This evening's scripture text is taken from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There is a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, He gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." This is the Word of God. My first year of living in China back in 2004, I was reading a book by J.I. Packer. I can't remember which book it was. It might have been a book called Keeping in Step with the Spirit. But at the time, my favorite book in the Bible was the book of Romans, this meaty book that's theological. It covers some basic truths of the gospel. As I was reading through whatever Packer book this was, Packer made a comment that oftentimes younger Christians, people who are newer to the faith, love books like Romans. And rightly so. He wasn't saying you shouldn't love Romans, but that's their favorite. But he said that as he had grown older, he had come to realize that it was the Gospels that were his favorite, that the Gospels were Packer's favorite. And so, having read this from this very mature Christian, I decided all of a sudden my favorite book no more was Romans. It was now one of the Gospels, probably John. The Gospels have come to be my favorite. I don't know exactly what Packer meant, and I don't take it to be a strict theological statement that if your favorite book is something other than one of the Gospels, that that's not okay and that you're not mature. But there is something unique to the Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that you see Jesus Christ being born. It's in those Gospels that you get to hear of the conversations that our Lord had with people like you and me who have different problems and ailments. It's in the Gospels that you get to see Him saving, healing different people. It's in the Gospels that Christ Himself is speaking with His own mouth the good news. Not through His apostles. It's in the Gospels that you learn the details about the nails that go through His wrists and through His ankles, the crown of thorns pressed down onto His crown, onto His head. It's in the Gospels that you read about Him being buried in the tomb and raising on the third day in greater detail. So they have come to be my favorite, not because I'm more spiritually mature now, but because I have come to see that there really is a more lively, fleshly Christ in the Gospels. The epistles, other books in the Bible, they do reveal Christ very clearly. And sometimes there are even more clarity. And yet there is something that you can see in the Gospels that you can't see anywhere else. Now, imagine tonight if we were to take a poll of all of you, what your favorite book of the Bible would be. Imagine that the majority who would, at least who would get the most votes would be actually the Gospel of John. And that's my own personal favorite as well. Actually, as you look through church history, scholars point out that the Gospel of John has pretty much always been the church's favorite book in the Bible. It's the one that the early church had the most copies of, that other pastors throughout church history have preached the most from. There's something unique to the Gospel of John. All the Gospels, all the books of the Bible are God's Word. They're all inerrant. They're all worthy of you to love and maybe choose as your favorite. But for me, the Gospel of John is special. I love to see, as Calvin said, the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ in the Gospel of John. Well, if the Gospel of John is a familiar book for us, our prologue tonight is a familiar passage. In the prologue, John gives to us his first word. That's what prologue means. The first word of his gospel to us that is about Jesus Christ. It's identifying for us the basic things we need to know as we go on throughout this gospel, as we turn the pages and look at different chapters. He's telling you in this prologue, here are the keys, the essentials you need to know as you read through my book or the scroll as it would have been originally. Tonight we're going to consider three things about Christ and one thing about ourselves. We're going to consider first how we see in the Gospel of John a divine Christ. Second, how we see in the Gospel of John a glorious Christ. And third, we're going to see how we see in the Gospel of John an incarnate Christ. And then we will see how we respond. So first, there is in the Gospel of John a divine Christ. And hopefully this is not a shock to you. You know that Christ is divine. Every morning when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we don't do it every single morning, but that is a confession of faith that Christ is God, among other things. When we use the Nicene Creed, it's even more explicit. I actually love the words of Nicaea. I think they're powerful and poetic. It says that Jesus is very God of very God. That is who Jesus is in his essence from eternity. Very God of very God. There is God and nothing else apart from his incarnation in Jesus Christ. That is who he has been from eternity. And though in his ministry he submits himself to the Father, that does not make him any less than the Father or any less than the Holy Spirit. He is still God. He is God, eternally, immortally God. We read this in John verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. In these verses, John is saying with each one of these statements, each one of these clauses, phrases, that Jesus is God. That is his main point. He begins by saying that Christ was in the beginning. Now, who was in the beginning? It is God. God is in the beginning. If Christ is there in the beginning, then he must be God. He was and is and ever will be. There is no beginning without Christ being there. And then he goes on to tell us that he was with the Father, with the person of the Godhead that the Jews would have acknowledged was there in the beginning. Any Jew in the day of Jesus would have said, yes, the Father is there. They didn't like to call him the Father, but they would have acknowledged, yes, he is the Father. They would have acknowledged he was there. But John is saying not only the Father there in the beginning, but Jesus too is there with the Father in the beginning. Which, by the way, as a tangent, it's a glorious picture in Genesis 1 that John is bringing to mind here and calling us to think about Genesis 1, mentioning these words, in the beginning. The picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The first picture we get in the whole of Scripture of the Trinity working harmoniously, perfectly, effortlessly together to bring about a beautiful creation. Something that brings great glory to God himself, but that is good too for humanity. That is the first picture we get of the Trinity. But the point of the second clause is the same as the first. That just as the Father was there, so the Son was with him. Because the Son, like the Father, is divine. And then John goes on to be completely direct and explicit, telling us that the Word, Jesus Christ, was God. This phrase is very simple. It's very straightforward. I don't think you need me to interpret it for you. But then finally, to round everything off, John tells us that all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. And if nothing was made without Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ, and if Jesus Christ was a part of this great creating act, then he must be God. He could not be created because he is part of the Creator. He is shares the identity of the Creator who is making all other things. And though each one of these different sections or clauses that John presents to us is concerned to get across this one main point, that the person that he is presenting to us in this gospel, in every single verse, in every single chapter that you read, that this Jesus that we see in his gospel, he's not like you. He's not created. He's not finite. He doesn't depend on anyone else. He didn't come after the beginning. You and I did. He is not like you. He is indeed God himself. And that is why John, under the inspiration, calls him the Word. Have you ever wondered, why does John call Jesus the Word? This is because Jesus is the divine Son. Words make known to us certain things, don't they? You hear someone speak and it brings information to you. Well, who better to reveal to you who God is than the Word himself, Jesus Christ? This is why he's called the Word. John is telling us, if you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what he does, look no further than the eternal Word, who is Jesus Christ. So John starts, as a famous theologian, Donald MacLeod, says, not with the humanity of Jesus, but with the deity of Jesus. The first thing John is saying to us, first one is loaded. The first thing that you and I need to know about this person that we meet in the pages of John's gospel is that he is divine. He is eternal. He is God. I think the reason why that is because each one of us knows in our hearts that this world we live in, the hearts that are right here in the center of our chest are filled with sin. If there's to be any solution to the problem that John is seeing in his day, that we have been seeing in our own day, if there is to be any solution, any way to get out of this mess, it cannot come from man. It has to come from God. Jesus, then, is divine. We have the divine Christ. And if you miss that, you miss who Jesus is. You miss this person John wants to present to you. Well, if John presents us a divine Christ, the second point for us this evening is that he presents to us, too, a glorious Christ. Now, if one day you were walking down the street in Galilee, or you happened to be in the market in Jerusalem, you were to see Jesus, not seeing him do any miracle, maybe he's just sitting down resting for a moment, you would think nothing of him. He wouldn't stand out to you. He wouldn't be special. Isaiah 53 tells us, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, had no form, no majesty, no beauty. There's nothing in his external appearance that says, I am glorious. Isaiah is telling us. But John wants to make clear that while you might not be able to see it in his outward appearance, there is yet glory in this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is obviously implied by the fact that Jesus is God. If the Bible is clear about anything, it is clear that if there is a God, this God of Scripture, that this God of Scripture who is presented to us is glorious. You see it again in Genesis 1. He's creating a glorious heavens and earth because he is glorious. And he wants this world to reflect that glory. And you fast forward to the Exodus event, the greatest picture of salvation in the whole of the Old Testament. It's the Exodus. And that whole event is about him getting glory over Pharaoh and over Pharaoh's gods, so that all the world can see this is the true and the living God. You can think about the tabernacle or Mount Sinai, where God comes and makes a visible manifestation of his glory. God is glorious, and the Scripture is clear about that. And so to say that Christ is divine is to imply that Christ is glorious. And yet, once again, John doesn't just want it to be implied. He goes on to make it explicit. He emphasizes the glory of Christ explicitly in verse 14. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. With John's words here, he wants you to know that when you meet the Christ of his gospel, you meet a glorious Christ, a radiant Christ. Now, in the New Testament, glory can mean one of two different things. It can mean the reputation, the internal goodness, the internal honor of a person, or it can have more of an external shining sense, the majesty, the brilliance, the brightness of that honor, of that goodness. But we don't really need to look at a Greek lexicon to figure these things out. You and I know what glory is intuitively from our lives. For women, it might be some piece of jewelry that you see that you think is just shiny, sparkling, and you see this radiance in this diamond. And actually, you shouldn't feel guilty for thinking some earthly thing like that is glorious. The scriptures use time and again beautiful things to describe, to be a picture of glory for us. Aaron's priestly garment has precious stones, four rows of precious stones that are supposed to give off this sense of glory. For men, it might be something like football game. For me, when I was a child, it was Emmitt Smith. I love the Dallas Cowboys. He was the great running back. And as a little boy, the Cowboys had training camp in Austin. And so one day I'm sitting there, the practice is over, and that's when they'd come over and sign autographs. And I'd been many times before, and I'm yelling out, Emmitt, come sign my card. And sure enough, he walks right up to the guy standing right next to me, another little boy, signs his card, reaches over, signs my card, and I am just so awestruck with the glory that I now have Emmitt Smith's autograph, that I missed the fact that Emmitt Smith is actually still standing right in front of me. And I could talk to him, I could say thank you at least, but I'm just taken by the glory of this moment. Auburn fans here, if Bo Jackson was to appear in Spring Park later today or tomorrow, this is the Lord's Day, hopefully you wouldn't go today, but if he was to show up tomorrow, you would bend over backwards to go and to meet him, or Cam Newton, whoever it is. Alabama fans, Nick Saban, if he's to show up, you'd bend over backwards because you want to see him. You know there's something glorious about this person. You want to go see that glory. You want to take part in it. This is the way we've been wired. As one pastor put it, we are glory seekers. We seek out glory all the time. Well, these are insulting comparisons, lighthearted though they are, to bring up with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's glory is infinitely greater, and it's truly a glory of a different kind. Turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 1:26. We read there a stunning description of this glorious God who meets us in John's Gospel. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26, if you can turn there. This is John's description when he sees the glory of God. And above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell down on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. This experience that Ezekiel has is one somewhat common in the scriptures. You can read a similar experience for Daniel. In John chapter 1, you see John having the same experience. When they see the great brilliance, the infinite glory of God, even though Ezekiel says this is just a likeness, this isn't the pure, unadulterated thing, this is just the likeness of the glory of God. When he sees it, he falls down. In John's word, he falls down as though dead. Dead and falling down, not because this is some kind of bad, evil glory that we want to run away from. It's good glory. It is so good that it not only takes the breath away from John. That's really something of how we can understand this, like a woman who's just proposed to and their breath is taken away because they're just so taken up with the glory of this moment. Here, Ezekiel, Daniel, John, their lives just about are taken away because God is that glorious, that infinitely radiant. And so we see that God in Ezekiel is glorious, but realize, brothers and sisters, as you read through John's Gospel, you are reading about that same glorious being. As you read about anything that he says, anything that he does, it's the same person who appeared to Ezekiel in chapter 1. It is a glorious Christ that John is presenting to us. And if this Christ is that radiantly glory, that infinitely glorious, if he is that glorious, then why would we not want to do everything we can to see that glory? If we would bend over backwards to see some finite glory down in Spring Park, If we would see and be caught up with the radiance of some earthly thing, that is good, and it's fine to enjoy those things. If we'd be caught up in those, if we would bend over backwards to get that experience of glory, why would we not do all the more to see infinite glory? The glory of Christ. That is the person that John is presenting to us. And that person is who we are created for. Our problem is that we look to these other things in this world. Those two illustrations of football or of jewelry are only small, but there are so many countless other things in our days that have glory, that speak to us of glory, but they are finite and they might be good. Family, it is a good thing, obviously. And yet when we set our hope, our content, our focus on the glory of those things, when we set our content and our focus on our will being done or whatever it is, we lose the glory that God intends for us, which is in Christ. We lose sight of He who is of infinite glory. So John presents us with a divine Christ. He presents us, secondly, with a glorious Christ. But thirdly, we come to the incarnate Christ. And here we have to ask an important question. Christ is glorious, and we are meant to be satiated, satisfied by, filled with His glory. That alone will satisfy our souls. But we have an important question. Can we have it? Can we actually have a share, have our souls satisfied by His glory? Or, due to our sin, are we barred from being able to come into this glorious God's presence? Does our sin not leave us with its wages, which, as you surely know, is death? Does our sin not mean that we deserve, instead of God's love, instead of His kindness, instead of the ability to feast on God's glory, does it not mean that we should be separated from God for eternity? Does not even the very fact that Christ is divine and that He is glorious mean that you and I should have no share in Him at all because He is worthy of all glory? I think everyone here tonight can provide the simple Christian answer to that. And yet at the same time, I'm convinced that my own conscience and your conscience at different times, we feel this sense of condemnation. We feel this sense of being separated from God. There can be times in our lives where we feel as if we are all alone, on our own. Maybe we have done something that God actually will not forgive us for. We feel this weight of being so unworthy that we think maybe God doesn't actually love me. Maybe I actually don't have a share in His glory. Well, to answer those doubts and those fears, those questions that come to our mind, John wants you to know not only that He is going to present to you a divine and glorious Christ, but that He is going to present to you an incarnate Christ. We see in John's prologue the incarnate Christ. We read of Him in verse 9. The Word was coming into the world. In verse 10, we read that this world was actually in the world. And then in verse 11, we read that the Word came to His own. Finally, in verse 14, most explicitly, John tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Though we may wonder at times as our sin and Satan, his voice, as I said a month ago, preaching on Romans 8, Satan was thrown out of heaven, as we talked about this morning, but now he's roaming around on earth, frustrated, angry. One of the things I think he wants to do is introduce in our minds this seed of doubt that God really loves us. So our consciences at times can begin wondering, does God really love us? Well, the Word taking on flesh is your answer. That is the scripture that you can call to mind to say, of course He does. The Word became flesh. Those words by themselves speak volumes to us of God's intent for you and me. Think of an example of a time in life when someone has gone out of their way to show care to you. Think of an example of someone bending over backwards to provide something that you desperately needed in that time. You didn't even necessarily think that that person was going to do anything for you. You didn't have any expectation on them, and yet they bend over backwards, come over and help you out. Well, whatever the greatest example is of that, of someone doing that for you in your life, cannot compare to what Christ has done, to the infinite gulf that is between you and Him, and how He, with matchless, unspeakable love, condescends to take on flesh for our sake and for our salvation. He is God, creator of all things, and all that he has created is indescribably below him in worth and in value. This is the one who is worthy of nothing but glory and honor from his creation. He is creation's sovereign Lord. And though we owe all to God, every moment of our day, all that we have, we owe to God. God owes nothing to us. And yet Christ takes on flesh. He who is the eternal Word, the divine, the glorious Word, comes down to take on flesh, to become part of his creation. And just to be clear here, I'm not saying that Christ loses any of his divinity. He remains 100% God and 100% man. And yet the point of John here in saying that the Word became flesh is that he came down so far. He came down to us. It is impossible to overstate the descent that Christ took by virtue of him being the creator and us being creation. It is impossible to overstate that descent. But then consider the fact that he's taking on the nature of a humanity who has rebelled against him. He's taking on the nature of those who have shook their fist at God and said, I want no more of you. I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing. And I've always reflected on, or at least for many years reflected on, how ironic it is that any atheist could turn around to their creator and say, I don't believe in you. It's hard to think of a comparison. Maybe it'd be like a child who you have raised, you've loved since before they actually were born into the world. And then they're 3 years old, they're still little kids, and they decide, you're not my dad or mom anymore. You've done nothing but love them their whole lives. That's a terrible comparison. It doesn't even come close to what we do when we deny God, either like the atheist, completely saying, I don't believe in you, or when we deny him by disobeying him. And yet this is the humanity that Christ comes to, a humanity that has rebelled against him. And so Christ spans this infinite gulf. It is infinity upon infinity. You have first the creator creature, but then you add in our sin. It is infinity upon infinity that he has to come down from. Christ is, though, willing to come this low. And each step of that infinite gap is a sign to us of his love. If you can imagine an infinite gap that has an infinite number of stairs, every stair that Christ had to take to get down and take on our flesh is one stair that is the sign to you that God is loving towards you, that he offers his mercy towards you, that he wants to save you. And he has done all of this because there is no other way for us to be saved. We need help. We talked about this earlier. But I think the reason John is starting with the divinity of Christ is because we know that we can't fix this problem. We need someone from above. We need the one who had the wisdom to create all things to come down and fix this solution. That's what the scriptures teach us. We needed the divine Son to take on flesh. You could even imagine maybe God creating some other human being who's not divine, who was sinless like Adam in the garden. Maybe they could offer a sacrifice for sin. But even then, one sacrifice of one man could not atone for the least one of our sins. The smallest of our sin could not be atoned for, but saved by a divine man. One who is from heaven and took on flesh to die in our place. And so what is the weight of all this? What does it teach us that the divine and the glorious Christ has taken on flesh? It teaches us of God's love for you. You hear the words, the Word became flesh, and you need to know that God is full of love towards you. He offers you his Son to save you from your sin. And so we come to see in John's gospel a divine Christ, a glorious Christ, but also an incarnate Christ who is the testimony to us of God's love. And this brings us to my final point this evening. Very simple. How do we respond to this Christ? How do we respond? Well, verse 12 tells us very simply that all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How do you respond when someone gives you a gift? Respond simply by seeing it, receiving it. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to do anything to earn that gift. You simply receive it. So John wants you to know that as you meet this Christ, what you do to receive him, what you do to receive this gift is simply believe. Trust in Christ. Believe that he has come to grant you a taste of God's glory here on earth. You may have been a Christian for as long as you can remember. You may have loved Christ for as long as you can remember. My hope and prayer for the children of this church is that there is not a day that they don't remember that God loves them, that they can't think of one day in their childhood when they did not know of the love of Christ. That may be you. Maybe you are one of those people who cannot think of a day that you did not know of the love of Christ. Well, John wants even you, Christian, long time, mature, godly Christian, to know the simple truth, to receive Christ, simply to trust in him, to believe in him day by day, to receive this glory that has given you this testimony to God's love day by day. May that be true of you and me. May we trust and believe in Christ. Let me pray. O gracious God and Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that for us and for our salvation, he has taken on flesh. O Lord, our God, we do pray that you would open our eyes to his glory, that we would see it and that we would desire it above all things. We pray, O gracious God, that you would enable us this week as we go about our daily tasks, as we go through the different struggles and trials of our daily life, as we experience different highs and lows, to trust in Christ, to know him as the glorious God that he is, to love and respond in praise to this offering that you have given to us in him. So bless us, O God, and bless us too to be your witnesses. Even as Christ has come and borne witness to us of your love, I pray that we as a church would bear witness to the world around us of your love. So bless us in these ways and more, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.